Today, we're examining one of the paradoxes in all of Scripture, the life of King David, a man whose heart was described by God himself as being after his own heart, yet whose reign was marked by some of the most devastating moral failures and leadership disasters recorded in biblical history. Romans 7 verse 15 says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." David's life is perhaps the most vivid example in the Old Testament of this spiritual reality. Before we examine David's failures, we must establish the foundation of who God called him to be. 1 Samuel 13:14 records God's assessment of David through the prophet Samuel. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people." This wasn't a statement about David's perfection, but about the orientation of his heart toward God. Even after his most grievous sins, David's consistent response was repentance, worship, and a desperate desire to be restored to fellowship with his Creator. David wasn't chosen because he was sinless. He was chosen because he understood the gravity of sin and the necessity of grace. His Psalms reveal a man who knew both the heights of spiritual ecstasy and the depths of spiritual despair. Psalm 51 contains some of the most expressions of repentance in all of Scripture. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Here's what makes David's failures so instructive for us. They weren't committed by a spiritual amateur. This was the man who had experienced God's miraculous deliverance from lions and bears, who had witnessed divine intervention against Goliath, who had been anointed by Samuel and filled with the Spirit of God. This reality should humble every believer and every leader. If David, with all his spiritual experiences and divine calling, could fall so dramatically, then none of us are beyond the reach of temptation and failure. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 warns us, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Yet David's story is ultimately one of hope, not condemnation. Despite his failures, God's covenant with David remained intact. Despite his sins, his kingdom endured. Despite his moral compromises, the Messiah would still be called the Son of David. This doesn't minimize the seriousness of his failures or their consequences. It magnifies the incredible depth of God's grace and the power of genuine repentance. Let's examine these critical failures as fellow pilgrims learning from someone who walked the difficult path of leadership and faith before us. In David's struggles, we'll find our own. In his failures, we'll recognize our temptations. And in his restoration, we'll discover the hope that sustains us all. Decision 1. The Bathsheba Incident. This arguably David's most devastating moral failure, a cascade of bad decisions that shows us how quickly a man after God's heart can fall into the deepest sin. This story isn't just about adultery, it's about the abuse of power, deception, and ultimately, murder. And it all starts with a choice that seemed relatively small at the time. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1 sets the stage perfectly. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Notice what's missing from that sentence? David. The text continues, "But David remained in Jerusalem." Right here, we see David's first bad decision. This wasn't just taking a vacation, this was abandoning his fundamental responsibility as Israel's military leader. Kings were expected to lead their armies, especially during major campaigns. But David, perhaps grown comfortable with his power and success, chooses to stay home in comfort while sending others to fight his battles. The consequences of this decision become apparent immediately. Verse 2 tells us, "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace." Picture this scene. It's evening, and David has been napping or lounging around all day because he has nothing pressing to do. He's restless, probably bored, and he goes up to his rooftop, which in ancient architecture was essentially a private terrace. From this elevated position, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Now, here's where we need to pause and understand something crucial about temptation. Seeing Bathsheba wasn't the sin. It was what David chose to do next that turned a moment of visual temptation into a moral catastrophe. Job, another Old Testament figure, understood this principle when he said in Job 31 verse 1, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman." David should have looked away, gone back inside, maybe even left Jerusalem to join his army where he belonged. Instead, he chose to investigate further. Verse 3 shows us David's second bad decision. So David sent someone to find out about her. He doesn't try to dismiss what he's seen. He doesn't redirect his attention to appropriate matters of state. Instead, he actively pursues information about this woman. The messenger returns with information that should have stopped David cold. She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Think about what David learned in that moment. First, this wasn't just any woman. She was the daughter of Eliam, who was likely one of David's mighty men mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34. Second, and more importantly, she was married to Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah's identity is crucial here. He wasn't just any soldier, he was one of David's elite warriors, specifically listed among the 30 in 2 Samuel 23, verse 39. This was a man who had proven his loyalty to David time and again, a man who was currently risking his life fighting David's war against the Ammonites. But instead of this information sobering David and causing him to step back, he makes his third and most devastating bad decision. Verse 4 records it with stark simplicity. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. The Hebrew text here is actually quite blunt. There's no romance, no seduction narrative, just the brutal facts of what happened. We need to understand the power dynamics at play here. When the king of Israel sends royal messengers to summon someone, that's not a request, that's a command. Bathsheba had no realistic option to refuse. She was a woman in a patriarchal society facing the ultimate authority figure. Some scholars have debated Bathsheba's culpability in this situation, but the text places the responsibility squarely on David. He was the one with the power, he was the one who initiated contact, and he was the one who should have known better. The text adds a detail that makes David's action even more problematic. Bathsheba had purified herself from her monthly uncleanness. This wasn't just providing timeline information, it was establishing that Bathsheba was at the most fertile time of her cycle. When she becomes pregnant, there would be no question about the timing or the father's identity. And sure enough, verse 5 delivers the consequences. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Now David faces a choice. He can confess his sin, accept responsibility, and face the consequences, or he can try to cover it up. Tragically, he chooses the cover-up, and this is where one sin leads to an avalanche of increasingly desperate and evil actions. David's cover-up plan seems clever at first. He recalls Uriah from the battlefield under the pretense of wanting a military report. But David's real plan becomes clear in verse 8. "Go down to your house and wash your feet." This was a polite way of saying, "Go home and sleep with your wife." If Uriah would just spend the night with Bathsheba, everyone would assume the coming baby was his. But here's where the story takes an ironic turn that highlights just how far David has fallen. Uriah, the Hittite foreigner, displays more integrity and honor than David, the anointed king of Israel. When David suggests he go home, Uriah's response in verse 11 is stunning. "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Read that response again and let it sink in. Uriah refuses to enjoy the comforts of home while his fellow soldiers are sleeping in the field. He feels it would be a betrayal of his brothers in arms to indulge in personal pleasure while they're facing hardship and danger. This foreign convert to Judaism understands honor, loyalty, and sacrifice better than the king who should be leading them all. David's desperation becomes apparent when his first plan fails. He tries again the next night, this time getting Uriah drunk, thinking alcohol might overcome his principles. But even drunk, Uriah maintains his integrity and refuses to go home to his wife. The contrast couldn't be more stark. David, sober and clear-minded, commits adultery and betrayal. Uriah, under the influence of wine, maintains his loyalty and honor. Faced with the failure of his cover-up attempts, David makes a decision that transforms him from adulterer to murderer. 2 Samuel 11:14-15 records one of the most chilling moments in all of Scripture. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." The absolute evil of this moment cannot be overstated. David is literally using Uriah as the messenger for his own death warrant. The man he has wronged, the man whose wife he has violated, the man whose integrity has shamed him, is now unknowingly carrying the orders for his own execution. It's a level of betrayal that seems almost beyond comprehension. Joab, David's military commander, understands exactly what David is asking for and complies. The text doesn't tell us Joab's thoughts, but his actions suggest he recognizes this as a direct order from the king, however morally reprehensible. Uriah is placed in a position where he's certain to be killed, and sure enough, verse 17 tells us, "When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died." Mission accomplished. David's problem is solved. The inconvenient witness is eliminated, and now David can marry Bathsheba and legitimize the child. Verse 27 tells us, "After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." For a moment, it looks like David has successfully covered his tracks. But the chapter ends with six words that change everything. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." That simple statement introduces the reality that would define the rest of David's reign. God saw everything. God knew everything. And God would not let this evil stand unaddressed. This entire sequence shows us how sin has a domino effect in our lives. David's decision to stay home from war led to boredom and restlessness. His choice to pursue what he saw led to adultery. His attempt to cover up the adultery led to deception and manipulation. His failure to manipulate Uriah led to murder. Each sin required a greater sin to cover it up, until David found himself ordering the execution of one of his most loyal servants. The Bathsheba incident reveals something terrifying about human nature and the corrupting influence of unchecked power. This wasn't a momentary lapse in judgment, it was a series of deliberate choices made over weeks or months. At any point, David could have stopped, confessed, and accepted the consequences. Instead, he chose to dig deeper, to sin more grievously, to abuse his power more thoroughly. But perhaps most tragically, this story shows us how our sin affects others. Bathsheba's life was forever changed. Uriah was murdered. The baby died. David's family would be torn apart by violence. The kingdom would suffer civil war. All because David chose his immediate gratification over his responsibility to God and his people. Decision 2. The census that angered God. The story begins in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.'" The parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1 adds another layer to this mystery. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Both accounts are true. God permitted Satan to tempt David, using even this temptation to accomplish his purposes, much like we see in the book of Job. But why would a census be such a serious matter? To understand this, we need to grasp what this census represented in the ancient Near Eastern context. This wasn't about population statistics for social services or taxation purposes. The Hebrew word used here, misfar, specifically relates to military enumeration. David wanted to know exactly how many fighting men he had at his disposal across all the tribes of Israel and Judah. The spiritual significance becomes clear when we remember God's repeated promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God told Abraham, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." The implication was clear. God's people would be innumerable, and their strength would come from his blessing, not from military might. Throughout Israel's history, God had demonstrated that victory came through faith, not numbers. When Gideon faced the Midianites, God reduced his army from 32,000 to 300 men, specifically so that Israel couldn't boast in their strength. When the Israelites faced Jericho, they conquered it through obedience and worship, not military strategy. David himself had experienced this principle firsthand when he faced Goliath, declaring in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." Yet here we find David, late in his reign, apparently forgetting these foundational truths. The census represented a shift from dependence on God to confidence in military capability. It was, fundamentally, an act of pride and a declaration that David wanted to know his strength rather than trust in God's power. Even more telling is the reaction of David's military commander, Joab. Now, Joab was not known for his spiritual sensitivity. This was the man who had repeatedly disobeyed David's direct orders and committed multiple murders. Yet even Joab recognized that this census was wrong. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 3, records his response. "But Joab replied to the king, 'May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?'" Think about the significance of this moment. Joab, the pragmatic military leader, is essentially saying, "My lord, why do you need to count what God has promised to multiply? Why do you want to measure what God has declared to be immeasurable?" When your most worldly advisor is questioning the spiritual implications of your decision, that should be a massive red flag. But David's response reveals just how determined he was to proceed with this course of action. Verse 4 tells us, "The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel." David wasn't just making a casual administrative decision. He was insisting on it, despite clear opposition from his most trusted military advisors. The census itself was a massive undertaking that revealed the scope of David's kingdom. According to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 8 through 9, after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. These numbers represent an enormous military force, over 1.3 million fighting men. But the moment David heard these figures, something changed in his heart. Verse 10 records a crucial turning point. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." This immediate conviction suggests that David finally understood what he had done. Perhaps hearing those massive numbers made him realize how his heart had shifted from trusting God to trusting in military might. Maybe the Holy Spirit convicted him during those 9 months of counting. Whatever the case, David's conscience finally awakened to the spiritual reality of his actions. But conviction, while necessary, doesn't eliminate consequences. God's response came through the prophet Gad the next morning, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 11 to 13. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. The three options presented to David were severe. 3 years of famine in the land, 3 months of fleeing from enemies, or 3 days of plague. Each option represented a different aspect of divine judgment: economic devastation, military humiliation, or direct divine intervention. David's response in verse 14 reveals both wisdom and faith. I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. David chose the plague, reasoning that God's judgment, while severe, would be tempered by his mercy in a way that human judgment would not be. This choice reveals that despite his failure, David still understood something fundamental about God's character, that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. The plague that followed was devastating. 2 Samuel 24 verse 15 records, So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000 people, fathers, sons, brothers, productive members of society, died because of David's prideful decision to count what God had promised to multiply. The plague was stopped only when David saw the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem with his sword drawn. Verse 17 shows David's heart-wrenching realization of the consequences of his actions. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. This cry reveals David's understanding of leadership responsibility. He recognized that his personal sin had brought judgment on innocent people. The shepherd metaphor is particularly poignant. David, who had literally been a shepherd before becoming king, understood that a shepherd's primary responsibility is to protect the flock, not expose it to danger through his own poor choices. The story concludes with God's instruction to David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the very spot where the temple would later be built. When Araunah offered to give David the land and the sacrificial animals for free, David's response in 2 Samuel 24:24 shows he had learned something crucial. No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. This census incident teaches us several crucial lessons about leadership, pride, and faith. First, it shows us how success can breed self-reliance. David had experienced decades of military victory, and somewhere along the way, he began to trust more in his military capability than in God's power. Second, it demonstrates that good intentions don't justify wrong actions. David may have thought he was being a responsible king by knowing his military strength, but his motives were rooted in pride rather than proper stewardship. Third, this story reveals how our sins can have corporate consequences. David's pride didn't just affect him, it brought judgment on the entire nation. Leaders, especially, must understand that their personal character failures rarely remain personal. Finally, it shows us that genuine repentance involves both acknowledgement of sin and willingness to bear the cost of making things right. Decision 3. The Absalom Problem. Perhaps no story in David's life more clearly illustrates the devastating consequences of passive leadership and poor fathering than his relationship with his son Absalom. This saga reveals how David's reluctance to confront difficult situations and dispense justice within his own family nearly destroyed his kingdom and cost him one of his most beloved children. The roots of this crisis trace back to a horrific crime within David's household. 2 Samuel 13:1 introduces us to the players in this tragedy. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Notice the family dynamics here. Amnon was David's firstborn son and heir apparent. Tamar was David's daughter, and Absalom was also David's son, making him both Amnon's half-brother and Tamar's full brother. The text describes Amnon's feelings as love, but what follows reveals it to be nothing more than selfish lust. Verse 2 tells us Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. This wasn't romantic love, it was destructive obsession that consumed Amnon's thoughts and judgment. When we see someone's desires making them physically sick, we're witnessing the power of unchecked sin to destroy from within. What follows is one of the most disturbing accounts of manipulation and sexual violence in Scripture. Amnon, advised by his crafty cousin Jonadab, devises an elaborate scheme to get Tamar alone. He pretends to be sick and asks David to send Tamar to prepare food for him in his private quarters. David, apparently seeing nothing suspicious in this request, complies immediately. The trap springs with calculated cruelty. After Tamar prepares the food and brings it to Amnon's bed, he dismisses all the servants and makes his intentions clear. Tamar's response, recorded in 2 Samuel 13 verses 12 to 13, reveals both her wisdom and her desperation. "No, my brother, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." Her plea demonstrates remarkable presence of mind under terrible circumstances. She appeals to law, reminding him that such things were not done in Israel. She appeals to consequence, pointing out her permanent disgrace. She appeals to his reputation, warning that he would be considered a fool. She even offers a potential legitimate solution, suggesting he speak to David about marriage, though such unions were prohibited by Mosaic law. But Amnon's response shows the depths of his depravity. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. The immediate aftermath reveals the true nature of Amnon's love. Verse 15 records, "Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. He hated her more than he had loved her." This psychological phenomenon, the rapist's hatred for his victim, shows that Amnon's feelings had never been about love or even legitimate desire. They were about power, control, and selfish gratification. Having satisfied his lust, he now viewed Tamar as evidence of his shame and degradation. His final act of cruelty compounds the original crime. "Get up and get out," he tells her. When she protests that sending her away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me, he simply has his servant throw her out and bolt the door. Tamar, who had entered as a princess coming to help her half-brother, now finds herself cast into the street like refuse. Tamar's response reveals the depth of her trauma and the cultural implications of what had happened to her. Verse 19 describes her actions. "Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went." These were traditional signs of mourning and desolation. Her torn robe, specifically described as ornate, was likely the special garment worn by virgin daughters of the king. Its destruction symbolized the destruction of her status, her future, and her hope. When Absalom finds his sister in this condition, his initial response seems compassionate, but proves to be strategically calculated. He asks, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" When she confirms what happened, his response in verse 20 is telling, "Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." On the surface, this sounds like comfort, but Absalom is telling her to remain silent while he plans his response. The text adds a crucial detail. "And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman." The Hebrew word for desolate, shomem, carries connotations of being stunned, appalled, and devastated. Tamar's life, her future, her joy, all of it had been destroyed by Amnon's crime, and she spent the rest of her recorded life as a broken woman living in her brother's house. Now we come to David's response, and this is where we see the first of his critical failures in this situation. Verse 21 records, When King David heard all this, he was furious. David's anger shows he understood the gravity of what had happened. This wasn't a misunderstanding or a family squabble. This was rape, and David knew it. But here's the devastating reality. David's fury led to absolutely no action whatsoever. He didn't punish Amnon. He didn't seek justice for Tamar. He didn't even confront the perpetrator. According to the Septuagint, David would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. David's love for his heir apparent outweighed his responsibility to provide justice for his daughter. This failure wasn't just personal, it was a violation of David's role as king and judge in Israel. The law of Moses was clear about such crimes. They demanded serious consequences. But David, perhaps paralyzed by the family dynamics or reluctant to damage his succession plans, chose inaction. His silence sent a clear message to everyone involved. Family status trumped justice. Political considerations outweighed moral obligations. Meanwhile, verse 22 tells us something ominous about Absalom. He did not say a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Absalom's silence wasn't acceptance or forgiveness. It was the quiet calculation of someone planning revenge. For 2 full years, Absalom waited, his hatred growing, his plan forming, while David did nothing to address the injustice that had torn his family apart. The explosion finally came during what appeared to be a family celebration. 2 Samuel 13:23-24 describes how Absalom invited all the king's sons to a sheep-shearing festival at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim. When David declined to attend, Absalom specifically asked that Amnon be allowed to come. David's question, "Why should he go with you?" suggests he may have sensed something, but he ultimately gave his permission. The feast proceeded normally until Absalom gave the signal he had planned for 2 years. Verse 28 records his instructions to his men. "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." The murder was swift and public. Amnon was killed in front of all his brothers during what should have been a family celebration. The immediate aftermath was chaos. All of David's sons except Absalom fled in terror, and initial reports reaching David were that all the king's sons had been killed. When the truth finally emerged that only Amnon was dead, it provided little comfort because now David faced an even more complex crisis. His firstborn son was dead. His daughter was devastated, his son Absalom had become a murderer, and the royal family was shattered. Absalom immediately fled to his maternal grandfather, Talmai, king of Geshur, where he remained for 3 years. During this time, verse 37 tells us something crucial about David's heart. "And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." David began to miss Absalom. Perhaps recognizing that while Absalom's method was wrong, his motive had been to defend his sister's honor, something David himself had failed to do. But even this longing led to no decisive action. David didn't pursue justice against Absalom for murder, but he also didn't forgive him or call him back. Instead, he remained paralyzed by indecision, letting the situation fester for 3 more years. It took the intervention of Joab, working through a wise woman from Tekoa, to manipulate David into allowing Absalom to return to Jerusalem. Even then, David's response was characteristically half-hearted. 2 Samuel 14, verse 24, records his condition for Absalom's return. "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom returned to Jerusalem, but remained estranged from his father for 2 additional years. The prince lived in the same city as the king, but they had no relationship, no reconciliation, no restoration. This prolonged estrangement proved disastrous. During those 2 years of isolation, Absalom's resentment grew, and he began to understand the political possibilities of his situation. When he finally forced a meeting with David by setting Joab's field on fire, their reconciliation was superficial at best. The text simply says, David kissed Absalom. There's no record of real conversation, genuine repentance, or meaningful restoration. By this time, the damage was irreversible. Absalom had learned that justice in David's kingdom was inconsistent, that the king could be manipulated through emotional appeals, and that decisive leadership was lacking at the highest levels. These lessons would inform his strategy as he began to systematically undermine his father's rule and position himself as an alternative. The Absalom problem reveals David's fundamental failure as both a father and a king. His refusal to confront Amnon's crime created the conditions that led to murder. His failure to deal decisively with that murder created the estrangement that bred rebellion. His reluctance to either fully punish or fully restore Absalom created the prolonged instability that ultimately exploded into civil war. This story teaches us that passive leadership isn't neutral, it's destructive. When leaders fail to address injustice, they don't prevent conflict. They guarantee it will be worse when it finally erupts. David's desire to avoid difficult confrontations and preserve family harmony destroyed both justice and harmony, creating a legacy of violence and dysfunction that would plague his house for generations. Most tragically, David's failures as a father directly contributed to the death of the son he loved so much. His refusal to provide proper discipline and guidance created the very rebellion that would ultimately cost Absalom his life and break David's heart forever. Decision 4. The moving of the Ark disaster. The context of this event is important for understanding its significance. David had just been crowned king over all 12 tribes of Israel, uniting the northern and southern kingdoms under his rule. He had conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites and established it as his capital city, calling it the City of David. Now, in a brilliant stroke of political and spiritual leadership, David conceived the idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred object in Israel, to his new capital. The Ark represented God's throne on earth, the place where his glory dwelt among his people. It contained the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna from the wilderness wanderings. More importantly, it was the place where the high priest would meet with God once a year on the Day of Atonement. Having the Ark in Jerusalem would establish the city not just as the political center of Israel, but as its spiritual heart as well. 2 Samuel 6:1 describes the magnitude of David's preparations. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. This wasn't a small religious procession. It was a massive national celebration involving a carefully selected force of Israel's finest young warriors. The number 30,000 emphasizes the importance David placed on this event and his desire to honor God with the largest possible celebration. The Ark at this time was located at Kiriath Jearim, where it had remained for approximately 70 years since the Philistines returned it after their disastrous experience with possessing it. It had been housed in the home of Abinadab, whose sons Uzzah and Ahio had grown up as its guardians. These men were familiar with the Ark's presence, but apparently not with the specific requirements for its transportation. Here we encounter David's first crucial error in judgment. 2 Samuel 6:3 records the decision that would lead to disaster. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. The phrase new cart might seem like a mark of respect. Surely God deserved the best transportation available. However, this decision directly violated explicit divine instructions given through Moses centuries earlier. The proper method for transporting the ark was clearly laid out in Numbers 4:15 and 7:9. The Kohathite clan of the Levites were specifically assigned this responsibility, and they were to carry the ark using poles inserted through rings attached to its sides. Numbers 4:15 states emphatically, "After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying." but they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. The command was crystal clear. Levites must carry it, and no one must touch it directly. Even more specifically, Numbers 7:9 explains why other tribes couldn't use carts for the most holy objects. But Moses did not give any to the Kohathites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. While other sacred objects could be transported by cart, the holiest items, including the ark, required personal, reverent carrying by consecrated priests. So why did David choose the cart method? The most likely explanation is that he was following the precedent set by the Philistines when they returned the ark to Israel, as recorded in 1 Samuel 6:7-8. Now then, get a new cart ready, with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart. The Philistines had successfully used this method, so it must have seemed reasonable to David. However, this reasoning reveals a dangerous spiritual principle. What God permits for pagans who don't know his law, he may not accept from his own people who do know better. The Philistines were acting in ignorance of God's specific requirements, but David and Israel had access to the complete Mosaic law and were expected to follow it precisely. The procession began with great joy and celebration. Verse 5 captures the festive atmosphere. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. This wasn't a solemn funeral-like procession, but an exuberant celebration of music, dancing, and rejoicing. David's heart was clearly in the right place. He genuinely wanted to honor God and celebrate his presence among his people. This was uninhibited worship, the kind of wholehearted celebration that characterized David's relationship with God at its best. The variety of musical instruments mentioned suggests a well-orchestrated celebration involving professional musicians and singers, not just spontaneous rejoicing. But then, suddenly, celebration turned to catastrophe. Verse 6 records the moment everything changed. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. In Hebrew, the phrase suggests the oxen didn't just stumble, but actually shook or nearly overturned the cart. The ark was in genuine danger of falling to the ground. Uzzah's reaction seems completely natural and even commendable from a human perspective. He had grown up around the ark, he was responsible for its safety, and he saw it about to crash to the ground. His instinctive reach to steady it appears to show reverence and concern for God's holy object. Many people reading this story sympathize with Uzzah and question the severity of what happened next. But verse 7 records God's immediate response. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. The Hebrew word for irreverent act is shal, which means to be careless or to treat something sacred as common. From God's perspective, Uzzah's action wasn't reverent protection, but irreverent presumption. We must understand that God's holiness doesn't operate according to human logic or emotions. The ark wasn't just a religious symbol, it was the earthly throne of the absolutely holy God of the universe. Touching it was like a commoner bursting into the throne room of an emperor and grabbing his royal scepter. The offense wasn't in the motive, but in the violation of God's explicit boundaries. Furthermore, Uzzah should have known better. As one of the ark's guardians for decades, he would have been familiar with the stories of God's judgment on those who treated his holiness casually. He would have known about the deaths at Beth Shemesh when some people looked into the ark. His action wasn't innocent ignorance, but presumptuous familiarity. The effect on the celebration was immediate and devastating. The music stopped, the dancing ended, and the joyful procession became a scene of shock and mourning. David's grand plan to bring God's presence to Jerusalem had resulted in death instead of blessing, fear instead of joy. David's initial response reveals the depth of his shock and, unfortunately, his spiritual immaturity in this moment. Verse 8 tells us, "Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah." The Hebrew word for angry here is hara, the same word used to describe God's burning anger against Uzzah. David was actually angry with God for what had happened. This reaction shows how even spiritually mature leaders can respond poorly when shocked by divine judgment. Instead of immediately examining whether he had followed God's instructions correctly, David's first response was to question God's fairness. He felt that God had overreacted to Uzzah's well-intentioned action. Verse 9 reveals the depth of David's confusion and frustration. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" This wasn't the reverent fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom, but the fearful terror of someone who felt that God was unpredictably dangerous. David was essentially saying, "If God will kill someone for trying to help, how can I ever safely bring the ark to Jerusalem?" Rather than continue with the procession or seek to understand what had gone wrong, David made an impulsive decision that revealed his spiritual state. Verse 10 records, "He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite." This wasn't a strategic pause for reflection, but an abandonment of his original plan based on fear and anger. Obed-Edom's identity is significant. He was a Gittite, meaning he was from Gath, one of the Philistine cities. He may have been one of the foreign warriors who joined David during his years of exile. The irony is striking. David, the anointed king of Israel, was afraid to have the ark near him, but this foreigner was willing to house it. For 3 months, the ark remained with Obed-Edom, and during this time, something remarkable happened. Verse 11 tells us, "The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household." This blessing wasn't secret or private. It was evident to the surrounding community and eventually reached David's ears. The nature of these blessings isn't specified in detail, but they were comprehensive, affecting Obed-Edom's family, his livestock, his crops, and his general prosperity. 1 Chronicles chapter 26 verses 4 to 5 suggests that Obed-Edom was blessed with many sons during this period, which was considered a particular sign of divine favor in ancient culture. When reports of these blessings reached David, they forced him to reconsider his attitude toward the ark and his understanding of what had gone wrong in the first attempt. The same ark that had brought death to Uzzah was bringing abundant blessings to Obed-Edom. The difference wasn't in God's character or the ark's power, but in how it was being treated. This three-month period appears to have been a time of spiritual growth and reflection for David. He likely consulted the priests and Levites, studied the law more carefully, and came to understand exactly where his first attempt had gone wrong. When he decided to try again, his approach was completely different. 2 Samuel 6 verses 12 to 13 describes the second attempt. "Now King David was told, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God.' So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf." Notice the key difference. Those who were carrying the ark. This time, David followed God's instructions precisely. 1 Chronicles 15:2 records. David's realization. "Then David said, 'No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever.'" He had learned that good intentions don't excuse disobedience to explicit divine commands. The second procession was characterized by careful obedience combined with exuberant worship. Every 6 steps, they stopped to offer sacrifices, acknowledging God's holiness while celebrating his presence. David himself participated with abandon, dancing before the Lord with all his might, wearing only a linen ephod, the simple garment of a priest rather than royal robes. This time there was no tragedy, no death, no divine judgment. The ark reached Jerusalem safely and was placed in the tent David had prepared for it. The celebration concluded with David blessing the people and distributing food to every person in Israel, a massive feast funded by the king to celebrate God's presence in their midst. The contrast between the two attempts teaches us profound lessons about worship, obedience, and the nature of God's holiness. The disaster with Uzzah wasn't due to God being capricious or harsh, but to a fundamental failure to respect his explicit instructions. David learned that reverence for God includes careful attention to how he has commanded to be approached, not just emotional enthusiasm or good intentions. This incident also reveals the progressive nature of spiritual maturity. David's initial anger and fear showed spiritual immaturity, but his willingness to learn from the disaster and change his approach demonstrated growing wisdom. The three-month delay, which initially seemed like a defeat, actually became a period of necessary spiritual education. Furthermore, this story illustrates how God's blessings follow his commands. Obed-Edom was blessed not because he was more spiritual than David, but because the ark was treated properly in his household. When David finally followed God's instructions, he too experienced the blessing of God's presence in Jerusalem. Most importantly, this disaster teaches us that God's holiness is not negotiable. We cannot approach him casually or modify his requirements based on our preferences or circumstances. The same holiness that makes God worthy of worship also makes him dangerous to approach incorrectly. But when we humble ourselves to follow his ways precisely, that same holiness becomes the source of incredible blessing and joy. Decision 5. The Adonijah Succession Crisis. The stage for this crisis was set by David's advancing age and declining health. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 1 paints a vivid picture of the aging monarch. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. The Hebrew text suggests David was not just elderly but seriously ill, possibly suffering from poor circulation or other age-related ailments that left him bedridden and unable to maintain normal body temperature. This physical decline had obvious implications for his ability to actively rule the kingdom. David's condition created a leadership vacuum that his son Adonijah was quick to exploit. 1 Kings 1 verse 5 introduces Adonijah's ambitions. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready, with 50 men to run ahead of him. The phrase, "put himself forward," in Hebrew, carries the connotation of exalting oneself or acting presumptuously. Adonijah wasn't waiting for his father's death or official designation. He was actively pursuing the throne while David still lived. Adonijah's actions weren't entirely unreasonable from a human perspective. He was David's fourth son, but with his older brothers dead, including Amnon and Absalom, he was arguably next in line according to natural succession. The chariots, horses, and runners he assembled were the traditional symbols of royal authority in the ancient Near East. When Solomon later became king, he maintained a similar retinue. Adonijah was essentially announcing his royal intentions through these visible displays of power and prestige. However, the text provides a crucial insight into why Adonijah felt entitled to act so boldly. Verse 6 reveals a pattern that should sound familiar from our previous discussions. His father had never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Here we see David's consistent failure as a father, his reluctance to discipline or even question his children's behavior. The comparison to Absalom is particularly ominous, suggesting that Adonijah shared both his brother's good looks and his ambitious nature. Adonijah's support network reveals the political sophistication of his bid for power. 1 Kings 1 verse 7 tells us, "Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support." These weren't random supporters. They were two of the most powerful men in David's administration. Joab had been David's military commander for decades, controlling the army and having intimate knowledge of the kingdom's military capabilities. Abiathar was one of the two high priests, representing significant religious authority and legitimacy. Both men had reasons for supporting Adonijah beyond personal loyalty. Joab may have seen the writing on the wall regarding his own future under a different succession plan, especially given his history of violent actions that had troubled David. Abiathar might have been concerned about maintaining his position as high priest, particularly since Zadok, the other high priest, might favor a different candidate. Their support gave Adonijah's claim both military muscle and religious credibility. The extent of Adonijah's presumption becomes clear in his next actions. Verse 9 describes an elaborate ceremony. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. This wasn't just a family gathering, it was a coronation feast. The location, En-Rogel, was a spring just outside Jerusalem, possibly chosen because it was far enough from the city to avoid immediate detection, but close enough to demonstrate Adonijah's connection to the capital. Crucially, verse 10 reveals who wasn't invited. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, or his brother Solomon. These exclusions were highly strategic. Nathan was the court prophet who had confronted David about his sin and who possessed significant moral authority in the kingdom. Benaiah was the commander of David's personal guard, the Kerethites and Pelethites, who were fiercely loyal to David personally. And Solomon, of course, was Adonijah's primary rival for succession. While Adonijah was holding his premature coronation, David remained apparently unaware in his palace. This ignorance wasn't due to physical isolation, but to a failure of communication and intelligence that reveals serious weaknesses in David's administration. A rival claimant was openly challenging royal authority just outside the capital city, and the king knew nothing about it. The crisis might have succeeded were it not for the intervention of Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba. Nathan's approach to the situation reveals both political wisdom and genuine concern for God's will regarding the succession. He first goes to Bathsheba with urgent news and a strategic plan, as recorded in verse 11 to 13. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and our Lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, 'Did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king?'" Nathan's approach reveals several important dynamics. First, he frames the issue in terms of immediate danger. Bathsheba and Solomon's lives are at stake if Adonijah's coup succeeds. This wasn't hyperbole. Ancient succession disputes typically involved the elimination of rival claimants. Second, he reminds Bathsheba of David's oath regarding Solomon's succession. This suggests that David had indeed made such a promise, though it apparently wasn't widely known or officially proclaimed. The plan Nathan devises shows remarkable political acuity. Bathsheba would go to David first, presenting the case for Solomon's legitimate claim and alerting David to Adonijah's actions. Then Nathan would arrive, ostensibly by coincidence, to confirm and support Bathsheba's account. This tag-team approach would make it much harder for David to dismiss or postpone action on such a serious matter. Bathsheba's appeal to David, recorded in verses 17 to 21, hits all the right notes. She reminds him of his oath, informs him of Adonijah's actions, and warns him of the consequences of inaction. "Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." Her reference to David being laid to rest was a diplomatic way of acknowledging his mortality while emphasizing the urgency of the situation. When Nathan arrives, his presentation adds both urgency and authority to Bathsheba's appeal. In verses 24 to 27, he frames Adonijah's actions as a direct challenge to David's authority. "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite." Nathan's summary is masterful in its implications. He points out that if David had authorized this succession, then his most loyal servants, Nathan, Zadok, Benaiah, and Solomon, had been deliberately excluded and insulted. If David hadn't authorized it, then Adonijah was staging a coup that demanded immediate response. Either way, David needed to act decisively. The aging king's response reveals both his mental clarity and his decisive capacity when properly motivated. Despite his physical frailty, David immediately grasps the situation and takes action. In verses 28 to 30, he calls Bathsheba back and reaffirms his oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." David's immediate response suggests that his problems weren't due to mental incapacity, but rather to poor information flow and a passive leadership style. When confronted with clear facts and urgent necessity, he could still function as a decisive monarch. His invocation of God's name in reaffirming his oath suggests that the original promise to Bathsheba had indeed been made with divine sanction. The speed and efficiency of Solomon's counter-coronation reveals that David still commanded significant loyalty and resources when he chose to exercise them. Within hours, Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, placed on David's mule, a symbol of royal authority, and proclaimed king at the Gihon spring with the sound of trumpets and the shouting of the people. The contrast between the two coronations is striking. Adonijah's was secretive, exclusive, and held outside Jerusalem among only his supporters. Solomon's was public, official, conducted by religious authorities, and celebrated by the general population within the capital city. When Adonijah's guests heard the commotion from Solomon's coronation, they immediately understood what had happened and fled in fear. Adonijah's response to his failed coup reveals both desperation and political wisdom. Rather than fighting or fleeing, he sought sanctuary at the altar, grasping its horns in a traditional gesture of seeking divine protection. This action acknowledged both his failure and his submission to the new order. Solomon's response, sparing Adonijah's life on condition of future loyalty, showed both mercy and political prudence. The Adonijah succession crisis teaches us several crucial lessons about leadership and succession planning. First, it demonstrates the dangerous consequences of failing to communicate important decisions clearly. David's promise to Bathsheba about Solomon's succession should have been public knowledge, officially recorded, and properly communicated to prevent exactly this kind of confusion and conflict. Second, it shows how leadership vacuums create opportunities for ambitious individuals to exploit uncertainty. David's physical decline and passive leadership style created space for Adonijah to act presumptuously. In healthy organizations and governments, succession plans are clear, public, and legally established long before they become necessary. Third, this crisis reveals how personal relationships and private promises can have enormous public consequences. What David may have seen as a personal commitment to Bathsheba had implications for the entire kingdom's future stability and peace. Finally, the story demonstrates that even in old age and declining health, decisive action is still possible when leaders are properly informed and motivated. David's rapid response once he understood the situation shows that his problems were structural rather than personal. He needed better systems for information flow and decision-making, not replacement as king. The resolution of this crisis preserved Solomon's succession and prevented civil war, but it also revealed dangerous weaknesses in David's administration that could have been catastrophic under different circumstances. It stands as a powerful reminder that good leaders must plan for succession not as a distant possibility, but as an inevitable necessity that requires careful preparation and clear communication. So what are we supposed to make of all this? How do we reconcile the David who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," with the David who abused his power, covered up murder, and failed his family so dramatically? How can someone be called a man after God's own heart while making such terrible decisions? I think the answer lies in understanding what it means to be after God's heart. It doesn't mean David was perfect or that he never sinned. It means that when confronted with his failures, David's ultimate response was repentance and a desire to return to God. When the prophet Nathan confronted him about Bathsheba and Uriah, David didn't make excuses or try to justify his actions. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Look at Psalm 51, which David wrote after the Nathan confrontation. It's one of the most powerful expressions of repentance in all of literature. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This is someone who recognizes the depth of his failure and desperately wants to be restored to fellowship with God. But here's the thing that makes David's story both inspiring and terrifying. Repentance doesn't erase consequences. David was forgiven, but Uriah stayed dead. The baby died. Absalom still rebelled. The kingdom still suffered. Forgiveness is real, but so are the results of our choices. David's life shows us that it's possible to be genuinely devoted to God while still making catastrophic moral failures. It shows us that success and blessing don't make us immune to temptation. It shows us that our personal failures, especially as leaders, have consequences that extend far beyond ourselves. But perhaps most importantly, David's story shows us that God's grace is bigger than our worst decisions. Not bigger in the sense that consequences disappear, but bigger in the sense that our identity and our future don't have to be defined by our failures. David remained king, his dynasty continued, and ultimately, Jesus himself was called the Son of David.